So why don't you stand? Okay, grab your Bibles. Today we're going to be in Psalm 32. Okay? All right? Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stand near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that right now you would just simply refresh us with your word. Refresh us with what it is that you share with us here in this psalm. And Lord, restore us, help us to think correctly, and leave here blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Have a seat. So a minister and a politician were on stage together in front of a huge crowd. And the minister leaned towards the politician and said, "Do you know that with one little wave of my hand, I can make every person in this crowd go wild with great joy? And this joy will not be a momentary display like that of your constituents, but will go deep into their hearts and for the rest of their lives. Whenever they speak of this day, they will rejoice." And the politician replied in a snarky manner, "I seriously doubt that. With one little wave of your hand, you're going to have to prove it to me." So the minister slapped him. Yeah, right? You know, everyone wants to be happy. And, you know, everyone wants to be, there is absolutely no doubt about that fact. Nobody wakes up in the morning imagining various ways to make their day miserable. Okay, I mean, that is unless being miserable is what makes you happy. And there are some people who are like that. But the point is that everybody wants to be happy. We all want to be happy. Okay? And if there is any doubt about that, all anyone has to do is take a quick and honest look at themselves, take an honest look at our culture and what it is that motivates us. Okay? We'll go to great lengths in order to acquire happiness. We will. Even if it means temporary discomfort to obtain it. All right? I mean, for example, consider, why do people go and put themselves through discomfort by going to the gym? Think about it. Why do people go to the gym? Right? I mean, people put themselves through that temporary discomfort because they believe that being healthy will lead to a longer life with the possibility of being happy longer. Okay? Or if they aren't already happy, they believe that perhaps if they go and they work out, that itself will bring about some kind of happiness. Why do people take endless pictures of themselves and post them to Instagram? To Facebook, to Twitter with cool statements about what they're up to, what they're eating. You're laughing because you've seen these things, right? Why do they do this? Why do you do this, perhaps? Perhaps you do this. And well, you might say about everybody else, well, they do this because they're narcissistic. Well, in some cases, you might actually be correct on that. They may be narcissistic, but let's consider for a moment what's driving the narcissism. What's driving it? It is the quest for attention. It's the quest for attention, which in our minds, leads to purpose and then meaning, which then leads to personal fulfillment, which then leads us to that essential, or leads us to what we hope will be happiness. And the irony is that with social media such as this, people follow those who make them most happy. You're right. People only follow the people that they make, that make them happy or give them some sort of sense of purpose. Even if you're following somebody who disappoints you, it makes you happy to blow them away when they say something you really don't agree with. It's all for the sake of going after happiness. Now, I want to say this. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be happy. There isn't. There isn't anything wrong with the desire to be happy. It is right to desire to be happy. And I think it's an indication that collectively and individually we know we ought to be happy. Or that maybe we once were. It's probably closer to the reality. Once were as in way long ago in history in the Garden of Eden. There was happiness, blessedness. The problem is not that we want to be happy. That's not the issue or the problem. The problem is that we've so distorted happiness that we create ways to obtain it, which at best are like a vapor. So they just go away. Or those things which make us most happy actually end up to be destructive in some form or fashion. Well, not surprisingly, the Lord has something to say to us about what it means for us to be happy and what it looks like. And King David begins this psalm with the Hebrew word for happy. It's blessed. But when we think about this word blessed, okay, or blessed, we really must think deeper than where we often go. We really do. Because we sometimes as Christians use this word blessed like a kid puts condiments on their hot dog or on their hamburger. Or like a big kid puts condiments on their hot dog or like on their hamburger. Right? They just smear, I've seen this recently, they just smear it all around. I mean, there isn't enough of it that you can put on there, right? And it's just coming out of the hot dog and coming out of the, I do that. Okay. Don't look at me like that's strange. You do that too. You, unless you are really careful, you put your, you pour it on, right? Because it gives taste to it. It makes you happy. We throw this word blessed around kind of like that. But you see, in the Hebrew language, there isn't an English word which adequately sums up the entire scope of what this Hebrew word means. Happy is really the best that we can do, but, and it's the simplest that we can do, but it needs to be teased out a bit because we need to figure out, well, okay, if it means happy, what it means blessed, what exactly does that mean biblically? Right? Because sometimes our feelings about what a word means may not actually be what the Bible means when it uses that word. Right? So blessed or happy. Ashrei. It means a blissful state of well-being brought about by divine grace. A blissful state of well-being. I would say a blissful state of spiritual well-being brought about by divine grace or by the grace of God. So obviously the word carries a depth which is hard to capture in a single English word. But happy is about the best we're going to be able to do. And again, it's a blissful state of well-being brought about by divine grace. And this, I believe, is precisely the meaning of this word which this psalm gives to us. And so we're going to look at this psalm, and David lays it out for us in a particular way. First, he deals with a permanent reality, verses 1 and 2. Second, he defends that reality, or he defends that fact with personal experience, verses 3 and 5, or 3 through 5. Excuse me. Then he gives practical counsel in light of his experience and in light of the reality. And then very lastly, he gives us a perpetual truth in verses 10 through 11. So let's take a look at it. It's the first thing is the permanent reality. All right. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, note that this is an absolute statement of fact that David is making here. He's making an absolute statement of fact as to what a truly happy person looks like. Okay? Observe also that he uses three nouns for sin, and then he also uses three verbs for forgiveness. Yeah, my pastor looks at grammar. Of course I do. It's God's word. And he uses three words for sin, and he uses three verbs for forgiveness. The three words for sins are transgressions, sin, and iniquity. Transgression is this. It's a lawless deed. A lawless deed, an intentional breaking of the law. Sometimes this word is translated as trespass, which you're all very, probably you guys are really familiar with the word trespass. Why? Because trespass is just this. You see the sign that says what? No trespassing. Is there any question as to whether or not you ought to jump the fence? No. But you know, on the other side of that fence is a really great fishing spot. On the other side of that fence is a really great spot where I can get set up to shoot the deer. Or whatever. On the other side of that fence is the biggest batch of blackberries that's around and has great berries that you can pick for blackberry pie and putting blackberries on your ice cream and all of this great stuff. But here's the deal. There's that sign that says, no trespassing. So transgression is seeing the sign and jumping the fence anyway. Why? Because what you want on the other side of the fence supersedes whatever rule there is. The desire of my heart for whatever is on the other side of that fence is bigger and greater than my desire to follow the standard. That's what transgression is. The second word, sin. Sin is just, you've probably heard this, sin is just missing the mark. All right, it's just missing the mark. There's a standard. There's a target that you're shooting at. And you shoot your arrow or whatever, and whatever it is that you shoot falls short of the target. Doesn't hit the target. This can be intentional or not intentional. But it's sin nevertheless. Whether it is intentional or not, it's just sin. Whether you slipped into it or whether you did it on purpose. And this last word, iniquity, is interesting because what it means is guilt. You're guilty. It's just guilt. And it's not just guilt exactly. It's guilt along with the shame associated with that guilt. That's iniquity. But the blessed man, right? The blessed man, the blessed woman, is the one whose transgression is forgiven. The blessed one is the person whose sin is covered. Verb number 3. The blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, or does not count iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. So 3 verbs. Forgiven. The word forgiven means for something to be carried away, lifted up, lifted away. The word in Hebrew is nasa, nasa. That's how you remember it in Hebrew class. It's nasa, it's lifted away, right? Like a rocket. Well, that's it, your transgression. The blessed one, his or her transgression is lifted away, taken away. The second word, covered, means to be concealed. Oh, you've missed the mark, but it's covered over and concealed so that no one, not even God, looks at it. And the last word is an accounting word. To count. Crediting to an account. Counting. As if God is counting every single sin and transgression and adding up the guilt. That's what that means. But you note in the verse, it says the blessed one is the one to whom the Lord does not count or counts no iniquity towards. This is an amazing reality. And I would suggest to you that David is beside himself in amazement because of what all of this means. Because you have to grip the meaning. He's saying, happy is the one who has had their lawless deeds carried away, they're missing the mark, concealed from sight, and to whom the Lord does not add up all the various ways they are guilty. And there's one more thing, he says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Right? And you might read, I might read that and go, oh, that's awkward. Why do we feel that? The phrase could be disconcerting because we know a portion of our hearts anyway. And I say a portion of our hearts because Jeremiah tells us we don't even know the depths of our own wickedness. But we know that in our hearts there is some deceit. Christian brother and sister, you know that there is deceit there. Now, how could it be that he could say, in our hearts there is no deceit? It's because God has forgiven it, number one. But then also, number two, he is emphasizing the fact that the truly happy person is one who openly admits their need for mercy and dependence upon the gracious beneficence of God. He's saying, blessed is the one who sees that they really do have transgressions that need to be carried away, that they really do have sin that needs to be covered, that they really do have guilt that they would like God not to count towards their account. He's saying, blessed is the one who has all of this. And so if you say to yourself after reading the verse, in whose spirit there is no deceit, and you go, oh my goodness, but there is deceit. Exactly. That's exactly what he means. And if you have that sense, he's saying, that's precisely right. You're happy. You're blessed. Why? Because you're aware. He is emphasizing the fact that the truly happy person is one who openly admits it, who is aware of the fact that they need forgiveness. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus was not talking about how much money somebody has or does not have. He was talking about somebody who is aware of the poverty of their own spirituality, of their own spirit before God. And so the one who recognizes and acknowledges their spiritual poverty is the blessed one. So for the believer to recognize sinful deficiency in oneself is a work of grace in the Spirit, which ironically makes one rich. Why? Because if you are aware of this, and it is grace that is making you aware of this, God is taking away the blinders so that you can see your great need for Him. And that is incredible. That is what He wants for you. He wants you to see that you can do nothing on your own. You can't save yourself. You must look to Him to carry it away, to conceal it, so that He doesn't look at it, and then also not to count it against you. And he backs this up with number two, personal experience. Look at what he says in verse 3. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. And Selah just means think about that. It also might be a musical notation, but it could just mean ponder this. Pause after you read this and think about this. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And so David here is defending this radical thing that he has said in verses 1 and 2 with this. The operative word is for. In other words, he is saying, I know verses 1 and 2 are true because of this. And the counterintuitive thing that he says to you and to me, and that he declares in worship even, the counterintuitive thing is he says, I was miserable. I know verses 1 and 2 are true because I was miserable. I was miserable underneath your hand of discipline. Understand that what he is saying is not that this was a bad thing. Right? I, like you, would tend to read this and go, that does not sound like fun. And it doesn't sound like fun. It sounds terrible. I mean, listen to what he says. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. That doesn't exactly bring the warm fuzzies to my mind. And then he says, and for day and night, your hand, so this is coming from God, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I mean, you know how that might feel, right? It's going to be warm today. And I bet many of us are kind of in fear of that. Why? Because we live in Washington and we're not used to it being hot, hot. Right? Yesterday we were out in the sun and I could feel my skin getting sunburned because of being out in the sun. I thought, I've been Washingtonized. I'm thinking about the sunburn that's going to be on the back of my neck and on the back of my ears and everything. It's happened. I'm now really I've been converted to a Washingtonite, where I'm thinking I need to do something about this. Whereas before I was in Oregon, I thought, whatever. You don't like heat. You don't like this, right? You're out there and it's really hot and you hear that heat bug. I don't even know what bug that is, but you know that when you hear it, it's hot outside. It's just buzzing and buzzing. And you know what bug I'm talking about? Do you even know what bug that is? Anybody here? I don't even know. It's when it's really hot, it gets zzzz. Anyway, now you'll be... Go out and listen today. You'll hear it. I'm sure of it. Anyhow, he says, out of personal space, this is a good thing that your hand was heavy upon me. A good thing that your hand was heavy upon me. He is, in a sense, happy about the evidence of grace at work in his life. The fact that he belongs to God. This is good news to him. The fact that the Lord would not let him go, but instead disciplined him. Psalm 94:12, the psalmist says, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord. Same word, blessed, Happy is the man whom you discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 says, my son, do not, quoting the Proverbs, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. You see, the discipline is what led David to confession and to forgiveness. And he says, this is a good thing for me. Right? It led me to now, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I did not conceal my iniquity. I came clean to the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Notice the threefold sense of the word sin there as well. Transgression, iniquity, and sin. You see, the discipline was the Lord's grace at work in him, designed to bring him back into sweet communion with the Lord through his confession and repentance. The discipline was not designed to destroy him. It was designed to bring him back into communion with God. And what he found when he made known his sin to the Lord was compassion, not condemnation. So he knows that this is a blessing. This, I am blessed that my sin is forgiven. My transgressions are taken away. My sin is concealed from God's sight. He does not count iniquity to my account. I know I'm blessed because when I came to God, after having been disciplined by God, I found compassion and I found mercy, not condemnation. The Lord showed mercy by carrying away his guilt and forgiving him. And there's something more that's implied here. And it's implied in verses 1 and 2 as well. And that is this. There is more than mere forgiveness of sin that is at play here. See, God did not count the guilt to David, but Paul says that in not counting guilt to David, Paul says that God counted righteousness to David. You look at Romans chapter 4, verse 6. Paul is emphasizing what it means to be justified by faith. That is, you receive Jesus by faith, and God says to the person who receives Jesus by faith, you are not guilty. You are not guilty, and here I give to you my son's righteousness. Listen to what he says. He quotes Psalm 32. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. You hear that? God is counting something towards the believer. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, quote, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So there's something more going on here. It's not just the forgiveness of sins. It is the counting of righteousness towards David. His righteous unrighteousness was carried away, but what was left and counted to him was righteousness, which had been granted him because of the faith with which he approached the loving, forgiving God of all. In the Gospel of Luke, there is a story, a parable about a contrite tax collector and a haughty Pharisee, a prideful Pharisee. It's in Luke chapter 18. And I bring it up every now and then because it's a favorite parable of mine. But Jesus tells this story and he says there were two men, one a tax collector, the other a Pharisee. And they came to the temple and they approached God. The tax collector was on his knees, put his head down, and would not even look up to God and said, have mercy on me, a sinner. But the Pharisee instead looked up to God and said, "Oh, I thank you, God, that I am nothing like this tax collector. I tithe, I go to church, I always practice the Sabbath, I do all of these right. Oh, I thank you, Lord, that I do all of these righteous and wonderful things. Aren't I grand?" And Jesus says, which one will go home justified, righteous? And he says, the tax collector. The one who is aware of his sin and cries out for mercy to God. He is the one who goes home counted as righteous because of his faith in a merciful and loving God. And so he follows this up with practical counsel. He says, therefore, in other words, since these things are true, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. Here's the counsel. Since these things are true, therefore, pray. That's what the godly person does. The one who is a blessed person prays. This to David is very practical counsel and ought to be for us if we really believe God to be a good and kind Father. But what I want to point out for you, just a moment, is something which I think we probably miss or we take for granted. He says, let the godly pray to the Lord while he might be found. Does that surprise any of you? Let the godly pray to you while you might be found? I think it should, because it's radical. It's really radical. Why? Well, what do you think when you hear the word godly? What do you think of, or who do you think of when you hear the word godly? We do not normally put the godly person in a category of one who sins. We instead put the godly person in a pious category where he rarely, if ever, sins. Think about it. We think of the word godly and we think, oh, that person, I want to think of some phrase about, he couldn't make royalty turn up their nose. He's just so amazing, or she is just so amazing, so humble, so interesting at the same time. They are godly, always going to church, always going to Bible studies, always obviously praying, obviously a godly person. But you need to note what he says about the godly person. The godly person is the person who is the blessed person. Thus, the godly person is the one who knows his sinfulness and yet runs to the Lord for refuge and safety, believing he or she will find that very thing in the Lord. That is the godly person. The godly person, the blessed person, is the person who sees their sin and runs to the refuge, runs to the Lord. Psalm 2:12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed," same word, "blessed are all who take refuge in him." And then David goes on, and the voice changes to first person. And he says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." In other words, David is speaking a promise from the Lord, and the Lord promises the person who has faith in him that he will disciple them in his way, never forsaking them. And what it means is that God is completely and totally devoted to the godly person. But remember who the godly person is. The godly person is the one who says, I'm a spiritual wreck, train wreck. I need to look to the Lord for my deliverance. I can't do it on my own. That is the person that the Lord is completely devoted to. Thus, it is insanity. It is insane to be stubborn like a mule. To be stubborn like a mule underneath the discipline of the Lord. To kick against the goads, so to speak. It is insanity. Rather than forcing God's disciplined hand to keep him near, the counsel is to instantly run to him in contrition. The moment you feel conviction, run to the Lord. The moment you sin, run to God. Don't run away from him and try and hide. There is a person who tried to do that when he first fell. Adam. Remember that? Why are you hiding, Adam? Well, I was naked, and now I'm afraid. The Lord says, have you sinned? It was the woman. Well, we'll get to this. So, what he says is to instantly run to the Lord. That is not to say that there won't be consequences for sin. That's not it. Certainly David knew about consequences to sin. David was a forgiven and blessed man, and yet the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba were hard and difficult. His family was a mess. Terrible things happened. The consequences were severe, yet what is evident for David is that he had a renewed desire to remain near to the Lord. Read it, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And further. You see, communion with the Lord is more precious and important than whatever consequences sin might bring. And so, if someone falls into sin, the crazy thing to do is to run away from the Lord. That is the ungodly thing to do. The godly thing to do is to immediately pray to the Lord. And so he ends this with a perpetual truth. Verses 10 and 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. You see, he contrasts the wicked with the godly. Who are the wicked? Those who sin? Yeah, of course they sin. Yes, they do, but more. They continue in their sin. That's what a wicked person, they continue in their sin. The wicked, according to the Psalms, are those who are blind to their sin. Who refuse to confess their sin. Who think that they have no need for mercy because of their sin. And who spend their lives shaking their fists at God in rebellion. Now, ironically, one of the issues that the Psalms tackles is the reality that in this fallen world, from an earthly perspective, it seems that the wicked prosper. You can read about that in Psalm 73. It seems like in this world that the wicked prosper. That being sneaky is a good thing, and being sneaky in a sinful way is a good thing. Why? Because it gets you ahead. It gets you up the ladder. And so it seems that they prosper, and people who are godly look at it and go, what is going on? How could somebody like that be so successful in life, being such terrible people? Well, the Psalm tells us that this can be disorienting, but the Psalms also tell us that the full reality is that the sorrows of the wicked are many. through, though the outcome of their sin may not catch up to them until the day of judgment, it still is, their sorrows are many. You see, the fact that their wickedness may not catch up to them until the day of judgment is a sobering reality, and it is scary. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 17, the man who writes the Proverbs says this. He says, "Let not your heart envy sinners." Why do you think he says that? It's because there is a real temptation to envy sinners. To see their success. To see how they prosper in this world. And think to yourself, "Oh, how I wish." And what he says is this, don't envy them. Do not envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord. Continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Real good news for the one who is godly, who recognized their sins and their need for God. Really sobering news for the person who is blind to their wickedness, takes shortcuts every opportunity he or she is able to in order to prosper in this world. There is a future, which I think a lot of people refuse to think about. How we live now really does matter in what happens in the future. And how we think now, and how we respond to our own sin. You see, the loyal love of the Lord is always with the one who believes Him by faith. That's what He says. The steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. The loyal love of the Lord, the chesed of the Lord, always surrounds the person who believes Him by faith. Meaning that the Lord is, again, totally devoted to the godly, always being 100% for them and never against them. Well, what is the response to all of this? How ought you to respond to this? Exactly. And that's exactly what David says. Thus the psalm ends with three commands. It says, be glad, rejoice, and shout for joy. Why? Is there any better news than this reality? You've been forgiven. You've been made righteous by grace through faith. It was a gift given to you and to me. There is no better news than this. There is no more important news than this. And regardless of what you're experiencing right now in life, this thing remains if you are a believer in Jesus. It never changes. Thus, you are to be the blessed person. In fact, Christian brother and sister, you are the blessed person. You are the blessed person. Because if you're a believer in Jesus, every sin's been carried away. Every sin's been concealed from the sight of God because He's decided to make it that way. And all of your guilt is not being counted against you. Instead, all of Jesus' righteousness is being counted for you. You see, there is no reason for the believer not to have this deep sense of happiness. And that does not mean running around with a big smile on your face, trying to convince everyone of how happy you are and how great everything is. It's not what that means. It's deeper than that. It's a joy that is unshakable in your soul, that no matter how bad things are, I know this. I am forgiven and I have the righteousness of Christ. And I will be with Him in eternity. Not held guilty or considered guilty, but considered righteous because of what it is that He's done for me. A blissful state of well-being brought about by divine grace. So what should you do? You should lean into the permanent reality of being justified by faith. This is a permanent reality. It's not going anywhere. When God looks at you, it's as though He's looking at His Son. And when He looked at His Son when He was baptized, God said what? Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. If you are a Christian friend, you are now in Christ, so that when He looks at you, He says, behold, my son, my daughter, in whom I am well pleased. My friend, if you have this, you know that you have a blissful state of well-being that's brought about by God's grace. Jesus bought this by His sin-atoning death for you and His justifying resurrection. You can see that in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. You see, this reality that we get to experience now, because it's completely fulfilled in who Jesus is and what it is that He's done for us, it means that when He said it is finished, it really is. It is finished, and God now counts His righteousness towards you. It also means that if and when you sin, and it is likely that you will, if and when you sin, do not attempt to conceal it. Instead, do not run from, but sprint. Waste no time. Sprint to the Father, making a beeline for the cross of Christ, because there you will find mercy and grace and not condemnation. You see, believing these things by faith ought to make you glad, ought to make you rejoice, ought to make you shout for joy, since in Christ with His whole being, the Lord is for you and never against you. His grace is at work in your life. You, if you are a believer, are truly blessed and happy. So if you're happy and you know it, amen. Why don't you stand? Let's pray. Father, what it is that You've done in Your Son, through Your Son, on our behalf is absolutely amazing and astounding, and it causes us to be in awe. And Lord, we want a greater sense of what it means to be justified by faith, to experience Your unmerited, undeserved favor in our lives. So Lord, please give us even a greater taste of that, and help us to live out from that the lives that are worthy of You. Lord, we know that we don't earn anything as it relates to salvation. We don't earn our salvation with You. Instead, Lord, we throw ourselves on Your mercy, knowing that if it's not for Your mercy, if it wasn't for Your grace, we'd be nowhere. So we thank You for it. We pray, Lord, that You would further ground that in our hearts. Help us to understand that it is permanent. It is never going away. And that, like a good father, yes, You will discipline us. But that, Lord, we always have the opportunity to run back to You immediately and find there that You are compassionate towards us and merciful. So, Lord, in Christ, we thank You for all these things. We bless You in Jesus' name. And ask that You'd help us to live out the lives that best display the reality that we know is true, that we are blessed people because of You.